Acts chapter 1. And we'll rush ahead with our Bible survey series for the detailed study we spend time in Sunday morning service. Book of Acts is written by the Holy Spirit, which was all the rest of the Word of God. To be sure, he used a human agent, in this case Luke. In fact, Luke, a Gentile, wrote more of the New Testament than any other human, the Holy Spirit being the author, carrying Luke along as he was directed and inspired by God Almighty. We are not studying Luke's theology, nor are we studying Luke's intelligence, but we are studying the Word of God, one unified whole with one author. He then has the right to quote himself in any way he pleases, and the entire book fits together as the supreme Word of God. In Matthew, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of the Holy Spirit as the King of Israel. In Mark, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as portrayed by the Holy Spirit as the servant of men. And in Luke, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, again portrayed by the Holy Spirit, as man. For if he is not man, he is not our kinsman redeemer. And if he be not God, we are not redeemed. And we have the majestic presentation of the Word of God, that God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, incarnated himself in human flesh in order not only to become our redeemer, or our kinsman, but also to become our redeemer, giving himself on the cross. In our last study together, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the Spirit on the cross. The cross did not kill Christ. It would kill you, but it did not kill him. He gave himself that we might have life. In John, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ again portrayed by the Holy Spirit as God Almighty. He is the King of Israel. He is the servant of men. He is man as well as God, and he is God himself. The Gospel of John, properly studied and properly understood, is a devastating treatise against any of the modern theologies that would attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the English language, the words seem to be losing their import. It would have been sufficient 200 years ago to say that you believed that Jesus Christ was divine. And when you said that, your hearers would know that you were teaching that Jesus Christ was God Almighty. However, the word divine has been greatly weakened in its meaning over the last several generations, so that a generation ago we began to speak of the deity of Christ as distinguished from divinity, so that others might know that we are teaching Jesus Christ as God Almighty. Today, however, even the word deity seems to be losing its import. We must reiterate that the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is God, manifested in the flesh. Now in the book of Acts, it seems as though we have one portion of the New Testament that doesn't fit. There have been many critics over the years that have attempted to pull portions of the Bible out. James is characteristic of one, but so is the book of Acts. It seems to some degree to be filled with conflict. And it seems vastly different than the first four books of the New Testament. In the Gospels, we had a beautiful unified whole. It all seemed to fit together so beautifully. And all of a sudden, as we read through the book of Acts, it seems as though we've departed from the divine. And I'm going to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is allowing us to see in the book of Acts how men look at Christ. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we were vividly told how God looks at Christ. But in the book of Acts, among other things, we have a glimpse into man's glimpse or look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And things aren't nearly as neat. If one were to stand in the land of Egypt and say, "That's fabulous news for you. God Almighty is engineering your deliverance. He's going to take you out of the land of Egypt. He's going to take you out of bondage and slavery. He's going to take you from a land where you are in many cases required to eat garbage. and he's going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Marvelous experience. We could have all gotten rather excited, and I suppose whatever childhood is left in us, we would begin to dream at night what flowing with milk and honey is. To some it would be sports cars, to others it would be golf links, and who knows what. And what we see in actual reality are the children of Israel in the wilderness, with bugs and heat and cold and nothing to eat. And surely, by all means, from man's viewpoint, the greatest miracle in all the Bible is the preservation of the nation Israel in the wilderness. Now, sometimes in the urgency of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, many a Christian is prone to paint a picture that is vastly different than that of reality. We'll find out in the book of Acts, for example, that the disciples are eventually, though they begin talking to the Lord about restoring the kingdom, it won't be very long until we find that they're going about daily exhorting the brethren with much suffering. We must enter in. And I suppose every Christian feels that he's going to miss the wilderness experience. After all, you're not like Israel. You're not going to disobey God. You're going to be obedient and yielded and surrendered. So you're going to miss the wilderness experience, you know, like Caleb and Joshua did. They trusted the Lord. They were yielded. They were ready to do what the Lord would have them to do. But they did not miss the wilderness experience. And if you haven't learned anything else in the survey, surely you remember back then. We're moving slower than I want to, but surely you remember back there that I pointed out you will not outstrip the body of Christ. And though you may trust God implicitly and be fully yielded to Him, you will not miss the wilderness experience. The beauty is that you'll be able to walk in it in faith and trust and anticipation, for we have the hope of glory. We know that our citizenship is not here, that we're in the family and the household of God, and the day comes when Jesus Christ shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. And so in the book of Acts, we have a beautiful similarity between the wilderness experience as presented by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the wilderness experience of the Christian in the New. We shall see before we finish the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts, that when Paul comes to Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, Brother Saul, it seems as though they were unwilling to call him what God called him, Paul. And I think in the main, that's probably characteristic of Christianity. We are unwilling to look at each other with God's eyes. God renamed Peter. And God renamed Paul. But the Christian said, Brother Saul. There are thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. And you're quite a voice in the Christian community. What we'd like you to do is enter into the temple. And it would seem to me that we have Paul entering into the temple to do what he wrote in the book of Galatians should not be done. However, I simply point out in all of that mess, and in the compromise of his own life, we have him arrested. And one begins to wonder then, where are the thousands of brethren in the city of Jerusalem who you would expect would rally to the cause of one of their own? They didn't appear. In fact, we have Paul write that almost everyone has forsaken him. Only Luke is with him. Some left him because they loved this present world more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Others apparently because of his criminal record. But we find that what we would have anticipated is a messy Paul accepting Christ and his life transformed, becomes a supremely successful businessman, marvelous testimony in the Christian community, lives to 91 and dies instantly of a heart attack, so he has no suffering in his life at all. Beautiful illustration of what redemption by grace really means. It's not true. And it seems to me that many times in the presentation of the gospel message, we insidiously infer that if one would just accept Christ and yield to God, everything would be super. The truth of the matter is there's a great spiritual vitality in that. But the experience we are about to witness in the book of Acts is by no means what one would call from a human standpoint beautiful. I will suggest to you when we get to the experience of Paul on the road to Damascus, we often call it a conversion experience and thereby infer that had Paul had a heart attack when he was 18 years of age and died, he'd gone to hell. Now, I don't think you could support that on the basis of the Word of God at all. He was separated from his mother's womb, chosen from before the foundation of the world. I recognize that God in his sovereignty did not and would not have allowed Paul to die at an early age, but had he died at an early age, he wasn't a pagan. He wouldn't have gone to hell. He'd have been in heaven. He wasn't redeemed on the road to Damascus. He was enlightened, but surely not redeemed. And God revealed himself to him that he was a chosen vessel, but he'd been a chosen vessel from the day he was born, if not before the day he was born. And we'll suggest to you that from what little we can find in history, Paul was apparently a very wealthy man, unquestionably a married man. And it would appear then that when he received this tremendous enlightenment on the road to Damascus, his home broke up and he lost his money, so that a man who was extremely wealthy and apparently could have paid every working man's wage in the city of Jerusalem for over a year was mending tents in order to pay his bills. From the standpoint of our human frame, we would say that Paul lost a tremendous amount by walking with Christ. And I believe the Holy Spirit has properly placed the book of Acts here so that you and I might realize that our citizenship is in heaven, it's not here. And that our dreams are there, not here. Our successes are there, not here. Our hopes are there and not here. The Holy Spirit employs Luke here, who is an accomplished author, called the beloved physician. Apparently he is led of the Lord and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this treatise to Theophilus. And he's going to explain of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now I think in the very first verse, the Holy Spirit tips us off that we don't have the ultimate end of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a look at its beginning. I don't suppose there is any human at any time in all of history who would have planned to build any kind of an organization or present any kind of a theology that would have done it as poorly as Christ appeared to do it. Choosing a ragtag group of 12, one of whom wound up betraying him, and then leaving them alone and expecting something to come of it. The truth of the matter is that he left them with the Holy Spirit. It's recorded that about 100 years ago, someone asked a great French philosopher, how does one indelibly leave his mark in human history? And how does one amass a great following who would be willing to die for him? I am told that it's Napoleon who asked this question. And the philosopher said, that's very easy. Just die on the cross for them. And what would appear from the human standpoint to be utter defeat is in fact the body of Christ built upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Holy Spirit is going to show us its beginning. And from every possible concept, from the human mind, its beginning is terrible. God isn't going to do it the way we do it. Even today, many a Christian uses an argument that's difficult to defeat. You know, if you're going to do it for Christ, shouldn't it be the best? Shouldn't it be the most beautiful building you could possibly build, the most expensive organ you could possibly buy? The most elegant talent you can possibly assemble. After all, we're doing it for God Almighty. I think it's an interesting experience for the Christian to tramp over Europe and look at the cathedrals and the monuments that have been carved out in the name of Christianity and Jesus Christ. We have a fantastic illustration of man's attempts to do something great for God. When all of the example we have from our Savior was one of simply surrendering himself to God and coming to do the will of the Father. I begin almost to question whether the Christian community is interested in doing the will of the Father, but rather interested in promoting something that would look great, have some kind of a voice in politics or whatever it is, and accomplish what we might call Christian goals. Given the opportunity, I'm persuaded that a great number of professing Christians would like to control the legislature and the regulations of our country so that we would be Christian in the way we dress, the way we eat, the way we live, the way we conduct our entertainment, and so forth. I don't think anything could be further from the Scriptures. One could easily spend hours just thinking about what Christ knew. He knew what foods are good for you and what foods are bad and never mentioned any of them. He knew about germs and what cleanliness meant in childbirth and in medical operations and never mentioned it. He could have told the physicists and the mathematicians all about the table of elements. What a profound effect he could have had on human history. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is God, are you telling me that it didn't bother him that there were flies on the food? Why didn't he spend his life teaching people that they ought to build screen doors and keep those flies out of there and get rid of those mosquitoes in the cesspool? The mosquitoes in the cesspool, they could cut down disease and they could stop death at childbirth. Tremendous effect on society, medically, physically, mathematically, scientifically. Never mentioned it. Surely Jesus Christ ought to be concerned with Nero's morals. He wasn't. Or at least if he were, he never mentioned it. Why, it would seem to me that he should have spent his life cleaning up the filthy bureaucracy in the priesthood. Those charlatans in the name of God Almighty would say that your offering was not cleansed. Therefore, you had to trade it in on one that was cleansed at great cost to you. And then they ran your lamb through the back door and brought him out and sold him to the next sucker who didn't have a cleansed sacrifice. Christ knew that was going on. He even knew that Judas was dipping in the till. Never said anything about any of those things. Yet it seems to me the Christian community today says, if you're hungry, I can't tell you about Christ. I've got to feed you first. If you're sick, I have to make you well first. If we have filth in the organization, we have to clean it up first. I don't see that in the Word of God. As we've been studying in Corinthians, I believe we are called to proclaim the message of reconciliation. Christ did not come to keep flies off of people's food, but to redeem them from hell. And we have a treatise of what he began both to do and to teach. I think the first verse is utterly fantastic, because throughout the book of Acts, it begins, hey, what a fabulous book. We have just had the resurrection of Christ. Man, it looked for a while there in the Gospels as though we're faced with utter defeat. Our castles came crumbling about our heads. Were we the 11 disciples, we all forsook him and fled. Surely you should not lay entire blame to Peter. We all forsook him and fled. As we walked to Emmaus, we are communing with each other, saying, we had hoped it had been he who should redeem Israel. And all of a sudden, I don't know whether you're able to imagine the electrifying news that shot throughout Jerusalem that the tomb was empty. Without any embarrassment, I'm willing to read white spaces. I am told in the Word of God that the women came back and told the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe it. And Peter and John ran, and the tomb was empty. I don't think Peter and John probably shut up about that. They probably came back and said, those women weren't wrong. The tomb is empty. And Matthew and Mark and somebody else say, you guys got to be crazy. Hey, I'm telling you, those women were right. Now, you guys went to the wrong tomb. They ran out there. The next guy ran out there. Wives ran out there. Cousins, uncles, aunts, nieces. Who knows who ran out to that tomb? And when the scribes and the Pharisees and even the high priest tried to get the apostles to shut up about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they knew that Christ had risen from the dead because any one of them could have walked out. So are you telling me that no scribe, no priest, no Pharisee was even interested enough in what those disciples were saying to walk out there and look at that tomb? Everybody knew where it was. I may not know till I get to glory, and I may not know then, but it surely wouldn't surprise me, not in the tiniest bit, that Pilate went and looked. It wouldn't surprise me that Herod went and looked. That character, he wouldn't do any miracles in front of me, and the tomb is empty. Now, how many of them believed, I don't know. But in the very next couple of verses, in the third verse, I'm told that by many infallible proofs, he showed himself as risen from the dead. One almost thinks, what miracles could I perform up here to impress you people that I am God? Well, I could change water into wine, and Houdini would do that, and Ken Lucas would get up here and say, I can do that too. And I could put marbles under the cups, you know, and I could always pick the right cup, and somebody else would get up and say, I can do that trick. Then I'd saw a woman in half. Always has to be a woman. I assume you cannot saw a man in half. But I could saw a woman in half, and some other magician say, I can do that. And just let your mind wonder. You know, there's a tremendous amount of things that could be fake. Look at the plagues that God brought against Egypt. Look how many of those the magicians were able to duplicate. And I'm not even going to waste your time this evening about how much of that is witchcraft and satanic possession or anything else. Clearly, the scriptures indicate that many of those the magicians could duplicate. Some they could not, but many they could. Let's look at resurrection from the dead. There's a rather simple trick. You can look at the guy and say, he's alive. I just had dinner with him. I talked to him. I shook hands with him. That man's alive. I don't think that's a difficult fact to establish. The hand may be quicker than the eye in the work of the magician, and some things are very difficult for you to establish. I submit to you, scientifically, to establish that that man is eating and breathing and is alive, not a difficult thing. No, I can look at him on trial, and I can hear that he's condemned. And then, man, I can go out there and watch him on the cross. Sitting down, they watched him there. And I have the testimony of soldiers that he was dead. Not people who would have no possibility of knowing, but men who had seen many and many a corpse. Probably participated in making many corpses. He's dead. We didn't even break his legs. He's dead. Then I know that two professionals took him down from the cross, bagged his body, and performed the burial rite. Surely they would have made certain he was dead, because were he not dead, they would have killed him before they got through with him. You can't put 100, 200, 300 pounds of spices in soap napkins over his face and everything else. You're going to smother the guy. They would have certainly made sure he was dead, because if he were not dead, they'd kill him in what they did. And they did it. And they laid him in the tomb. And they said, boy, listen, the facts are easy to establish. I know he was alive. I ate the Passover supper with him. I watched him break bread. I talked to him. I shook hands with him. I walked with him. And then I watched him on the cross, and I took him down from the cross, and I wrapped his corpse with linen, and I saturated it with spices and ointments, and I laid it in the tomb. And then I saw him again. Now, the only problem with the human mind is the order or the sequence in which those events occur. It is not unusual to see somebody alive. And it's really not unusual, particularly if you attend funerals, to see somebody dead. The only problem is if you see them alive, then dead, and then alive again. It's that sequence that staggers the mind of man. But I submit to you that, first of all, it's a trick extremely difficult to duplicate. I'm suggesting to you impossible. And it's a, I don't like the word trick. It's an experience where every fact can be easily verified. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Well, now stop and think about that for a moment. We, as the 11 disciples, have had every dream collapse. everything we had concluded about the work of Christ. Man, we've seen the water changed into wine. We've seen the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead raised up. If he can call Lazarus out of the tomb, man, he can go poof and we got a castle. And if you don't like the size of our army, he can go zoop and we got an army three times as big. He can use any weapons he wants. And he dies on the cross. That would seem from a human standpoint to be the end of it all. But when we begin the book of Acts, he's risen from the dead. Man, we may have gone back 10 spaces when he was crucified, but we just jumped ahead 100. Compared to the resurrection of Lazarus, the changing of water into wine, or the giving sight to the blind, is nothing compared to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And whatever these men might have lost in the way of enthusiasm, or of worship, or of the defeat and the desolation of their dreams, must have been restored immediately when they finally grasped the truth that indeed he's risen from the dead. That's an interesting contrast, because in the Gospel of John, we begin with God Almighty being made flesh, and we end with his rising from the dead, his death on the cross and his rising from the dead. Now at that peak, the resurrection from the dead, we go through the book of Acts and we wind up with the death of the leading apostle, one who wrote 13 of the New Testament books, one of whom the Holy Spirit wrote them and employed Paul in their writing. I stubbornly believe this is God's book. And God is the author. But I am told by the Holy Spirit in Colossians that God electively chose Paul to complete the Word of God, and I see him die, city of Rome. It would appear as though we're simply dashed back to defeat again. Would it not be reasonable for these disciples who had gone through such a crushing experience and now suddenly vitalized by the knowledge of his resurrection, would it not be reasonable for them to assume that, man, we're really in high gear now? When we thought every dream had collapsed, that was one thing, but now we know that's not true. In fact, we'll soon see them asking him in the 6th verse, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" They'd been looking for that before, and now 40 days after his resurrection, that's what they want to happen. And so the book begins with fabulous shout of victory and seems to end, at least from man's viewpoint, in defeat. The Gospel of John began in defeat and ended in victory. I shouldn't put it that way, but when Almighty God becomes incarnate in human flesh, that is a great step down. And when the Lord Jesus Christ rises victorious from the dead, there is a fabulous shout of victory at the end of the Gospel of John. And when we look from God's perspective, we see a fabulous victory. When now the Holy Spirit gives us just a moment to look at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it applies to our human walk, our human fellowship, our human relationships, that shout of victory seems to be gone. What we would have liked to have seen is super victory in the life of Paul. Sometime before he dies, he's voted the man of the year, the most outstanding Christian of this generation, and whatever awards we might want to give him. And yet we see one of those whom God has particularly chosen as a vessel for him, in the languages we use today, as a soldier of the cross, an evangelist, one surrendered to Christ, to working for Christ. The life of Paul seems absolutely in contrast to not only what we would have expected, but what we even hold out today for those who may accept Christ. And yet I refresh your memories. We, the Lord willing, will get to Timothy someday in our Bible survey, that in the book of Timothy, the Holy Spirit tells me that Paul is an example of every Christian redeemed by the grace of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I noticed in Matthew when we talked about the sowing of the seed that that which fell on the stony ground sprung up with joy, but it soon withered away. And I suggested even at that time that one should be greatly leery of those young Christians who spring up with joy. A walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is one where we will consistently be taught to trust. And whatever it takes God to do that, if it's to remove us from the area of the millionaire to the mending of tents, the human walk is one of resting and trusting in God. That seems so contrary to what we'd conclude as we begin the study of the book of Acts. With many infallible proofs, we know that he's victorious. He's risen from the dead. Hey, it's all over. Job's done. Let's restore the kingdom and go. We have a powerful Redeemer. We have a powerful God. Why in human comprehension would it be necessary for a man of Paul's stature to wind up dying as he died? We have the Holy Spirit directing Luke to speak about the beginning of the application of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ came to die in our place, and he did that. That is a finished transaction. We have no right, no scriptural right, to hold out to anyone that if they would do something, God would redeem them. God has redeemed everybody he's going to redeem, ever, in Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is to proclaim that redemption. One looks at the life of Paul and says, boy, if he's redeemed and headed for heaven, might have been better if nobody ever told him about it. Because he never would have suffered the life that he suffered and still would have gotten heaven. And right away, the pagan bent of our mind becomes apparent. For somehow or other, we are convinced that if we could get to heaven without doing anything, that's the way we'd go to heaven. More Christians than not. What a terrible, devastating thing to say. Probably going to wind up in heaven and say, boy, I wouldn't have had to do half the things I did. I would have still made it here. And what are we saying? We're saying somehow we are still influenced by pagan theology. That redemption and heaven are the product of human works and human merit. And if we could figure out where that dividing line is, we'd do only what we have to do to get to heaven. You don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. Paul's redemption is not dependent in any way upon anything Paul did. Your redemption is not dependent in any single way on any response from you or anything you do. But your walk is. And the question comes down to a Redeemer who by many infallible proofs showed his victory over death. And who then said, I do not intend to take you out of the system. I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world. And he sends us forth to carry a message of reconciliation. A message of what God did when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He did not impute men's trespasses unto them and committed unto us the ministry of this reconciliation. Someone said to me this morning, you don't just walk up to anybody and say you're redeemed, do you? I sure do. I cannot find any scriptural basis that says I should decide, I should look you in the eye and say, I don't think that guy's redeemed. So I'm going to take the stand over here that he's not redeemed. One of the persons talking to them this morning seemed absolutely shocked that I would suggest you're already redeemed. And I looked at him and said, I'm absolutely shocked that you would suggest I'm not redeemed. Why should you always start on the negative side? What if you are not redeemed? Your heart is blinded. You can't hear. So I'm talking to the wall anyway. What if you are redeemed? Then God has commanded light to shine in your heart and you can hear. Now I'm saying something you can understand. That's super. So I don't have to decide whether you're redeemed or not. I would have hated to have met Paul someplace and say, boy, oh, that guy's not redeemed. He's headed for hell. I'd have been wrong. I'd have been way ahead talking to Paul about theological truth. And as God commanded the light to shine in his heart, it would shine. And our responsibility is not to say to people, God would redeem you if. Our responsibility is to declare, this is what Jesus did. This is what God did. And he established it with many infallible proofs. And then he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Seemed like a waste of time, with only 40 days left. Could have taught them about germs and cleanliness and screen doors and the table of elements and perturbations and mutations and calculus and differential equations and who knows what. All of those things we need to know. How in the world are we going to build big plants and progress scientifically when God Almighty knew it and never told us about it? And I must conclude that that which is supremely important in the mind of my God are the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I believe the kingdom of God is an expression that speaks of that area where God is sovereign. Of course, he's sovereign in every area, but I'm talking about the area where his own children are involved in a relationship with him. I do not believe the kingdom of God includes the non-elect. It is an all-encompassing term in the Word of God that speaks of the elect of God of all ages. That's where God's concerned. If somehow we were to be able to transport ourselves into heaven's glory this evening and eavesdrop on the communications of heaven, I don't think God's concerned about the inflation rate or the price of diesel fuel. And I don't think he's concerned about the situation in the Mideast and whether the Arabs are going to attack the Jews or vice versa, or whether we sell AWACS to Saudi Arabia, or any of those important things that we have to worry about. I don't see any concern in heaven as whether we get a tax cut or don't get a tax cut, whether we increase or decrease Social Security. But man, that's where the interest of society is. And the interest of God is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we took a personal inventory as Christians, whether our interest would fall in line with God's. I mentioned the minister in the city that I was speaking to, and I said, what do you think the dominant theme of the Word of God is? He said, the person and work of Christ. Fine, I'd call that the finished work of Christ. You all know that I believe the dominant theme of the Scriptures is the sovereignty of God. From Genesis 1 to Revelation, I see God declaring that he's a jealous God. There is no God like God. There is no rock like our rock. I am a jealous God. I will have no other gods or idols before me. And I believe the book speaks first of all of the power and majesty of God. Not a genie that you can stroke in the right way so that it'll do what you want to do, but God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But if you were to say to me the dominant theme of this book is the finished work of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't get much argument. For surely those are inseparable themes. If we properly understand the finished work of Jesus Christ, it cannot be understood separate from an understanding of the sovereignty of God. I said, what's the dominant theme of your ministry? Well, I guess I'd have to say the dominant theme of my ministry is personal salvation and Christian morality. I said, did it ever bother you that in one breath you could say you honestly believe the dominant theme of the book is the finished work of Jesus Christ and the dominant theme of your preaching is something else? No, he said, that doesn't bother me. I believe God has called us to preach moral Christian living and salvation by faith. Now, it would seem to me, if the thing God talks most about is the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's what I ought to talk most about. In addition to that, it seems to me that I would do God not only an injustice but blasphemy to suggest that Jesus Christ's work is in reality not finished, waiting around dependent upon some decision on your part. The Lord taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's the center of God's interest. That's the center of his attention and his work. We have no continuing city here. We are surely not involved in any kind of effort that will make this a heaven on earth or a paradise that we can be proud of. but we are strangers and foreigners here. Sent here in the name of God to do the will of God, to proclaim the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ in reconciliation. And our hope is in glory. I believe that God is going to knock props out of your life one after another, and as many as He needs to, until you come to realize that your hope is in Christ and that your citizenship is in heaven. The Lord taught them what He wanted to teach them, and it becomes apparent that at least for a moment we are allowed a glimpse into their minds. This is not what they wanted to be taught. And I think that in a great way is characteristic of Christianity today. Oh, of course, we like to know in passing that Christ finished His work, that we rest upon a firm foundation. What we're really interested in is a program, a process, and a success motivation. Not a yielded and a surrendered life. God can use in any way He pleases. If He wants me unhappy, why not be unhappy? If He wants me sad, why not have me sad? If He wants me sick, why not sick? I can't tell you how many people have come to me. God doesn't want you that way. God wants you happy and well and satisfied all the time. That's why Paul spent so much time in jail. And Timothy was exhorted to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. And Paul was concerned about the often infirmities that came upon him. I have no idea what all those infirmities were. He couldn't walk to an optometrist and get the glasses you can today, and a great number of us wear glasses. I have every reason to believe from studies in anthropology that mankind through the ages has needed glasses, and they weren't as common back then. He may not have been able to see too well. He may have suffered from rheumatism and arthritis and who knows what else. And we'd like to see some kind of painless victory where we could be an illustration to the world that redemption by Jesus Christ makes us supermen. God presents us as servants, yielded and surrendered to Him. Oh, I can't tell you how strongly I believe that we ought to get our desires in line with God's, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, we're going to stop at the end of the third verse. Lord willing, we'll go on with the survey next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. Again, take that which has been poorly spoken and seal to our hearts truth, stripping away error. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are there any comments or discussions, Lucy?
Is it your opinion that the UFOs are witchcraft?
I have no idea. I don't have an opinion on that.
And do you think that the UFOs are put out or as a secret of the United States government?
Well, I have to say I don't know, and I don't know that how that applies to the Scriptures. I would assume that there are enough evidences that some kind of unidentified objects exist, and my personal opinion was worthless, absolutely worthless. I assume they are the product of probably this government, although I don't know. I don't have any idea. Anybody else? Yes?
Where does the all-consuming creative or intellectual drive come from that so encompasses a life that creates for us but isn't on the Lord? You see what I mean? A scientist, for instance, would work hours and hours and hours on some project, taking his mind away from the Word or not giving him time.
Sure.
A musician, a painter, where do those things come from?
Well, the question is, where the talents come from? I would assume that in the main, human talent is given by God. I have no idea how much Satan is active in that area, nor what kind of power he has in that area. I think the misuse of those talents is characteristic of any of the misuse in our life. If our priorities put self or advancement or success or even the development of a talent over the things of Christ, that to me is an area in which God has given us personal discipline. There are certain things over which you have no control. Absolutely. I don't believe you have one iota of control over your being born into the family and household of God. But I do believe there's an area in which God has placed you where you have a lot of control, whether you eat hamburger or steak. There may be areas where God touches and there says, I want the guy to eat hamburger today because I want him to break a tooth on a ground up bone or something. But other than God judicially or sovereignly ruling, I think there are great areas of the exercise of our will for God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. You can say, why? The only possible reason you can give for that is not to earn merit, not to get reward, nor to earn heaven, but because you love Christ. If you don't love me very much, you don't have to do that very much. God isn't saying that your redemption is contingent upon those things. Well, now I suddenly have an area of personal discipline. What I eat, how I live, how I dress, how I conduct myself. I happen to be sort of a fan of, I think we ought to do the best we know how to do in areas that do not compromise our yieldedness and discipline for Christ. I don't see anything wrong with a Christian wanting to be a good mathematician. I see it wrong for mathematics to be the idol, so that our service, our surrender, our study in the things of Christ is adversely affected by our drive to be a great mathematician, and that's an area of personal discipline. Now, I don't know where the talents come from. I believe they're from God, but if someone said, no, I think Satan has a lot of power in that area, I don't know that, because nothing in the Word of God tells me that. There was another hand. Yeah. Okay, I'm not certain we have scripture that shows that his infirmity was physical. I'll answer that question. The question is, what scripture do we have that would indicate that Paul's infirmity is physical? I think in Corinthians, where he is told that he's been given a messenger of Satan to buffet him in the flesh, that may well be a spiritual affliction. On the other hand, there are indications that he had physical afflictions. For example, he says that he has oft infirmities that come upon him and the care of the church. We could say that those infirmities are spiritual, and they may be. It would seem in the context and the way the word is used that that has to do with his human, his physical limitations, the limitations of his strength and of his time and of his physical well-being. We are told in Corinthians that when he was there, he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That's the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Those words in the Greek are very interesting words. They are words that are used medically of an ill person. Now we are told here in Acts, we shall soon see, that Paul is called Mercury, God of oratory. And yet in Corinthians, we are told that his speech was so contemptible they didn't want to listen to him. Now I conclude, and this is all maybe relatively shallow evidence, but I conclude God did something to Paul's oratorical ability. If nothing else, I would suggest that maybe Paul was afflicted in such a way that he suddenly stuttered. I don't build that on absolutely nothing, for the verse in Corinthians that says my speech was contemptible is the Greek root for stuttering. Now here is one who in Acts is called the God of Mercury, the God of oratory, who in Corinthians is called a stutterer. Boy, something happened. I don't know whether it is a stroke or whether one of those stones in the stoning affected, I don't know. But he is in the root word called one who stutters in Corinthians. How would you like to preach as one who stutters? Well, you know, that looks like a bad deal. So those are only some verses that I would indicate that seem to point to the fact that a portion, at least, of Paul's difficulty was physical. I don't know. He says in Galatians, you see how large a letter I've written to you with mine own hand. Many conclude that that means he couldn't see very well, so he had to write in large letters. He may have been saying, in fact, this is a lot longer epistle than I intended to write when I sat down to write. I'm not exactly sure which way the Holy Spirit intends that verse. But it could be that that's an indication of bad eyesight. I don't know that. Anybody else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be the one who is glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.